So tonight we are in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And we are going to be, we'll be looking at that section, which is found on page 991 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when you study theology, and if you've picked up a theology text and you had your whether it was a sermon that you heard or a book that you read or just from reading the Bible, and you have that moment where you realize God is a lot bigger than I thought he was. Right, and that's a good moment for us to have. It's an important moment for us to have. Sometimes raised in the church, children, they get by at the age of like 8, they're like, "Yeah, I got it, all down, get it." And you're just like, "No, you don't get it." And they're like, "No, I got it, really, I got it. I know pretty much most of what's in there, And you're just like, "No, that's not how this works." And so when we have that moment where we realize how grand God is, how immense the subject of theology is, how beyond us God's plans are, then that is an important moment. It's an important aspect to maintain of Christian humility. But sometimes we can take that aspect, we can take that sense of God's transcendence, the sense of the beyond, and apply it to things that are actually quite clear and easily grasped. We can end up obscuring that which is clear. And unfortunately, I've done this, we've all done this, and I've seen others do it. But we can do it in the Christian life. What once seems so simple, I'm just here to follow Jesus, becomes filled up with not only all the things that we have to know about God in the Bible, but even our time is filled up with Sunday school, worship services, Bible study, small groups, prayer times, Bible reading, and on we can go. And as we said last week, there comes a time where we need to stop and consider our own life in light of the gospel, our gospel experience, where we remember two important truths: that we are sinners by our nature and action, and secondly, we are saved by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Tonight, we are reminded that as important as theology is, as important as it is for us to learn doctrine, and it is important for us to do that, as important as it is for us to grow in our knowledge of God, it is imperative that we do not lose our grip upon the simplicity of the gospel itself. And to that end, Paul in this passage gives us three things: a message to receive, a pattern to follow, and a king to worship. So let's begin with this message we are to receive. And Paul begins in verse 15 by describing its character. He says that this message is trustworthy. It is worthy of all acceptance. And so this message is trustworthy, that is, it is worthy of your belief. You can trust it. You can approve of it. You can put your own stamp as, "I verified this and I'm owning it for mine now." That kind of message is hard to find nowadays. And all the debates about which media we can trust, what people we can trust, what sources we can trust, we can actually end up in a kind of arrogant cynicism that says, "Well, I can only trust myself." But if we're honest, we know that doesn't work either. And the proof test of that, by the way, is just think about all the things, all the dumb things that you believed and did 10 years ago, right? Or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. And just be like, trusting myself is not going to get me to good places. And so if this message is trustworthy and acceptable, then it must be true always. It must be true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It cannot be something that can be corrupted or changed over time. It cannot be the product of a cultural moment, right? Bell bottoms, right? Just agree that was a mistake, okay? Plus, I'm a child of the 80s. There's lots of mistakes. We don't even talk about that, all right? I wore the tiger stripe shorts, all right? Let's just not go there. My dad wore more of the MC Hammer wind pants on stage because he was a comedian, all right? We all have ours. So, but this message must bear the test of time. It must line up with the character and purpose of God, because that is what something, if something is true, that's what it must do. And so that's the kind of message Paul says it is. But what is the message? Well, the message is very simple. Jesus came to save sinners. Think about that. That's the core message, the core mission of Jesus, Paul says. Think of all the different purposes for which Christ could have come. Think of all the valid things for which Christ did actually come, like to usher in the kingdom of God and the new age, the things that are all attendant with the new covenant. But the core message that Paul says is Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Think of all the problems in the world, not only today, but 2,000 years ago when Christ came. And he came to save sinners. Because Paul takes us back to this question. What did Christ primarily come to do? What is the gospel chiefly about? Well, it is about how Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because the gospel is about how sinners find salvation. He came not, Jesus said, to save the righteous or the healthy. He came not to reestablish Israel as a nation state. He came not to achieve certain political goals or any number of things that we might be concerned about, any number of things we might be banging our drums, trying to get Jesus to be serious about. He came to save sinners. That was his drive, his aim, his goal. That is what he sought to do when he went about healing and preaching about the kingdom. It's what he thought about when he lifted his eyes to Jerusalem and rode there on a donkey, knowing that that he would only leave by being lifted up on a cross. We can get so wrapped up in the day in, day out, and details of life or church ministry that we can forget this very simple message. We can get so wrapped up in trying to live rightly for God that we can actually forget that we too once lived as sinners. We can forget it. And the church can become a place not for sinners who have been transformed by the mercy of God and made into saints of God, but a place where people were never really that bad to begin with. They were kind of already saints, and God's just making them better saints. A place where strict, non-biblical moral codes determine how much God approves of you. But if Jesus came to save sinners, well then guess who gets to be in the church? Sinners. Sinners saved by grace. And so this brings us to its application. Paul identifies himself as one of those sinners, not just one of them, the foremost, the paragon of sinners. Paul does not understand how to brag properly, right? Now, some actually might think this is an arrogant claim, but truly it only heightens God's kindness since not only did he save Paul, but he made him into an apostle. Because Paul was a murderous zealot who despised Christ and the church. People were terrified of him. Yet Paul says that he is one of those sinners that Jesus came to save. And I wonder if we can really receive the full impact of that. Because if we're going to raise our hands and say, Jesus, save me, then we have to also say, I am a sinner. But in confessing that we are sinners, we can't mean it in that, well, by sinner, I don't mean a real sinner. I mean one who is a sinner who broke all the okay sins to break. I did those, but I didn't do the things like those sinners did over there. No, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to save those who were in rebellion against God, those who deserved eternal punishment in hell for their sin. Jesus came to save people who could only be saved if Jesus suffered, bled, and died on a cross. Those are the kinds of sinners, and only those kinds of sinners, that Jesus saves. Calvin wrote about how we have this inborn tendency to just to look to our own worthiness. We just can't help it. It's our knee-jerk movement. But the problem is if we think that we weren't really that bad, if we think that Jesus really only had to be lightly to moderately bruised for our salvation, then we do not understand the gospel. Because Paul's sin, your sin and mine, required nothing less than the piercing of the Savior. It required his bloody death upon the tree. Jesus had to be put in the grave for you and I to be redeemed. There's no other way to put it. But to that we say amen and hallelujah. Not because we delight in the suffering and death of Jesus, but when we realize that we are sinners and that we are worthy of God's judgment, and we hear the gospel message, then we realize we're the ones he came to save. And that's good news. And so that's the message that Paul says we need to receive. Jesus came to save sinners. And as such, Paul gives us a pattern to follow in verse 16. And first, it is a pattern of patient mercy. It's a pattern of patient mercy. Paul says that the reason he was saved was, first of all, to demonstrate the incredible patience of Jesus. How patient and merciful is Christ that he would save a man like Paul, who ravaged the church. And the point here is that people would look at Paul and they would see hope that if Jesus could be patient with a guy like him, then perhaps Jesus will be patient like that with me too. Calvin wrote that Jesus' display of grace in Paul was meant to cause all who heard the gospel to entertain the firm belief that no sinner, no matter how heinous or aggravated soever might have been his transgressions, that no sinner had the gate of salvation shut upon him. Now, I don't know about you, but I need that kind of pattern displayed for me. Because when I was a 16-year-old kid, fresh out of my youth intervention program, coming from the brink of suicide, holding all this anger and shame and guilt from abuse I had received from others, but also the sins and wrongs that I had done to others and to myself. It's just, you know the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee's going on about his self-righteous acts, and the tax collector cannot even lift his eyes to the heavens, but just beats his breast, crying out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." I'm just like, that's me. Like, that's me. I'm a tax collector, if there ever was one. The problem, though, with that is that you can easily convince yourself that there is no way out for you, that there is no one to love you, that you aren't worth redemption. But then you hear about this murderous guy named Saul who met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Not only did God convert him, but he even made him an apostle to go tell others, if Jesus can do it with me, he can do it with you. And Paul tells you that Jesus did it on purpose. It's like he set up a big sign on Paul that says, "Hello, I'm Jesus, and I save sinners like you." That's what Paul is. Paul is a pattern of patient mercy. But he is also a pattern of saving faith. Because Paul, we see this pattern of not only Jesus' mercy and his patience, but also what is required in order for salvation to come to sinners like you and I. And what is that? Faith. Belief, to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, to cast all our sin upon his shoulders, for he takes it from us. He releases us from our burden, and in its place, he gives us eternal life. And so the gospel is not received by self-abasement, by simply beating ourselves up and calling ourselves awful sinners. The gospel does require the realization that we are sinners, that Jesus has been mercifully patient with us, but also the gospel is that brings us to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in Jesus. That's the purpose of self-abasement. There's nothing virtuous in the Christian life of self-flagellation, of just beating yourself, like Luther used to do, beating himself. There's nothing virtuous about that. But if you were physically to harm yourself or when you sin against the Lord says, no, there's nothing virtuous in that. Why? Because Jesus already did that for you. You don't get to suffer for your sins because it's saying that his suffering was not enough. And it was. This is counter, though, to what the false teachers were teaching in Ephesus. If you survey 1 Timothy and you go into what Paul directly challenges the false teachers on, you see that they're teaching, well, you believe in Jesus, but also you need to believe in Jesus and you got to keep the law too. And yeah, you need faith, but you also need works in combination with that faith. And guess what? We decide what the works are. And while we certainly agree that true faith produces good works, we still maintain it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ that we receive eternal life, that we receive forgiveness of sins. The good works, our obedience to the commands of God, are an outworking of faith that is active in our lives. Jesus came into the world, Paul says, to save sinners. And the kind of sinners that he came to save are the really bad kind, like Paul and like you, and like me. We lose sight of that. It doesn't take us long to get in the church to kind of start kind of get a little judgy about some folks around us, right? We forget where we came from. But when we get back to the basics, or maybe back to the basic, and we remember what exactly it was that Jesus came to do. He didn't come to burden people with more commands. He came to save sinners. And if that is our trust, if our faith is in Jesus, then eternal life is ours. And if that is our message as a church, then we have the gospel. We have the good news for the world. We have a light to shine in the darkness, a joyful shout to break the deafening silence, Jesus saves. Now, the thing about a pattern is that it's going to look different wherever it's applied. So if you've been to my house, you've seen the playset that I built in my backyard. and I found the plans online. I saw the pictures of how the guy built it, and his was awesome. And I went in my backyard. I built mine. Mine's fine. It's got kind of like a little bit of lean in it right now, but it's all right. It's still sturdy. But it's got this tower. It's got a slide. It's got a ramp, and it's got swings, and you can and you got a little baby swing and two normal the kid swings, and the kids love it. But it looks different than his, right? But guess what? Both our kids are swinging and sliding, right? The pattern of Jesus' patient mercy and saving faith will look differently. It's not going to look the same in your life as it does in mine. It's going to look differently and uniquely in the life of every believer. Yet it is the same Savior. It is the same mission. It is the same gospel. It is the same faith that saves us. So the question we need to ask ourselves tonight is, how has God shown me, how has Christ shown me his patient mercy? How did I come to trust in Jesus for eternal life? So we have a gospel message to receive, a pattern of mercy and faith to follow, and finally, a saving King to worship in verse 17. Paul goes into a doxology about God. You're going to love it when Paul does this. But it comes as a result of what we have just covered. A lot of times we'll rip this verse out, just kind of treat it as if it's not in a context. But it comes out of the context of this musing on his own salvation. And in doing so, we have to say that this list of attributes that Paul gives us here it speaks to what salvation reveals about God. That the gospel and the application of the gospel in this way to sinners by Jesus through faith unto eternal life reveals these aspects about God's character and being. And that first, Paul says, he's the king. He's the king of salvation. He rules over it. He's the ruling sovereign over grace. And he is eternal. He is the king of the ages. That word ages, eternal, is the same Greek word. And so I get mixed up. I did my own translation on this text, so I keep mixing my stuff up with the ESV. So, but he says the king of the ages, that he is the eternal king. He is the eternal one. That is, his saving rule knows no beginning or no end, just like himself. He is immortal, in that in him is the very principle of life from which our salvation life flows. We have eternal life because God is eternal life. Life is in him. He is the only God. For there is no God who is like this, who is patient and merciful, who is sacrificing and saving like our God. And thus God is the sovereign owner of our salvation, and he has freely given it to us. And this is where Paul brings us to the final part of the doxology, which is simply what God is worthy to receive, what God gets out of our salvation, and that is honor and glory. He is worthy to receive honor and glory, the recognition of his value for who he is and what he has done for his people. He is worthy to receive praise for the beauty of his perfections that he has put on display in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ever sat in an auditorium where people applauded too long? And you're just like, okay, wasn't that good, right? Or like, this is a little bit overboard. Or like, everything is a standing ovation nowadays. I'm like, these are supposed to be rare. Like, you know, it's just like, you know, and just, no, right? But it brings up the question is, how long should someone receive recognition for something they've done? Well, I guess it depends upon the magnitude of the achievement, right? There are people, I mean, George Washington, we give him honor, right, even to this day, and rightly so. What an incredible guy. What he did was amazing. And when he resigned from being president, said, I'm only going to do two terms, I'm done. And basically they're saying, look, that saved the country from having another king. Like, just, it's an amazing, you know, so we give honor. Well, it depends upon the magnitude of what is accomplished. He is to receive honor and glory from eternity to eternity, from age to age, without end. That is how good salvation is. That is how wonderful the gospel message is. Praise from eternity to eternity without end. And so let us continue to increase our knowledge of God, to do as the author of Hebrews says, to move up to, because we should be maturing. We should be theologically, doctrinally, be moving from the milk to the meat, right? We need to be progressing. But as we do, let us hold on to, let us never forget the simple, beautiful, soul-saving message of the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners like us. And then let's take that message to the world and into glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the gospel we have that gloriously simple message, that in Christ we are reminded of who we are. Sinners, but sinners saved by grace. Sinners whose sin is more wicked and worthy of judgment than we can possibly comprehend, but also sinners who are cleansed and forgiven, beloved by you and your Son and your Spirit in ways that we cannot even comprehend, that we will never fully understand. But yet we will eternally explore in heaven and in the new earth to come. So, Father, we pray that tonight we would be encouraged by the simplicity of the gospel, that we would be encouraged to consider again Jesus, our glorious Savior, and that we would be reminded that we carry with us this glorious and wonderful message that comes from the King, that we are sinners who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.